Well, good morning. I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 7. I'd like to read through the passage together and then go to the Lord and ask for his help this morning to understand more than from our minds, but that he might address the issues of our heart and meet us right where we are. Let's read together, beginning in verse number 1. We looked at these first three verses last Sunday morning. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. And this is going to be our text this morning. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are a blessed people in so many ways, ways that are innumerable. This morning we give you thanks for the blessing of being able to gather together as your people and the rich fellowship and communion we can have with brothers and sisters in Christ because of our common bond in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time that has been set aside to be able to sing your praises, to be able to open your word and to read it and to study it and to apply it into our lives, and then to know that by your indwelling Spirit, you will open our eyes as we look into the Scriptures so that we might see Christ and all that he has accomplished on our behalf, and looking into the face of Jesus, we might be transformed into his likeness. Father, that is our prayer this morning, that we would be changed. We might be changed into your likeness, that you might be magnified, not just from our lips, but from our lives, that is being changed from glory to glory, each and every day. May we go from this place this morning, people who have seen Jesus, and live accordingly, and that Christ might be seen in us. Teach us and instruct us, meet us exactly where we are personally, and address those areas that you so desire to change and to work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We said beginning in chapter 5 and chapter 6 that Paul moves from the matter of justification by faith, and he moves now into the area of sanctification. That's the process, that is God's process in the life of the believer that takes him from glory to glory, changing him, transforming him from within into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, he began to explain to us truths that has become a reality in our lives because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when we got to chapter 6, or the latter part of chapter 5 and chapter 6, we see the truths of the victory that we have to live holy and righteous lives. Not by the external dictates of the law, but by the internal change in that we have been crucified with Christ and we've been buried and we've been raised to walk in newness of life. And this is a reality for the believer. And Paul calls us to know these things, to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in growing in that knowledge, beginning to reckon those things to be true. That is, by God's grace, taking what God has convicted our hearts or convinced in our hearts by His Spirit to be truth, and then believing it to the point where we are willing to obey it. This is truth, therefore my life will be changed in what I believe or what I profess to be true. And that's the process that he brings us through. Chapter 6, he describes this pattern for life. Chapter 7, he begins to, and he deals in the chapter about regarding our deliverance from the bondage and from the tyranny of sin in our lives. Sin no longer has dominion over us, over the believer, because he has died to sin. Chapter 7, it is in, along the same train of thought, he is dealing with the believer or the Christian who has died to the law. And it's so closely related that it seems almost as though he is reiterating what he is talking about in chapter 6, but he's not. It's very specific in how it addresses the life of the believer today. The analogy that he used, we discussed last week, is the analogy of a wife who is bound by the law of marriage to her husband as long as he lives, but as soon as he dies, she is free to remarry. That husband is dead, she is now free to remarry. And so verse number 4, he begins with the word likewise. So he's making that comparison. He's making that analogy, and he addresses the life of the believer in relationship to the law. But let's read those verses once again, beginning in verse number 4. Likewise, my brothers, point number 1, you also have died to the law. Point number 2, through the body of Christ. Now, those are 2 points, but they're a couplet. They're tied together. And then point number 3, so that you may belong to another. Point number 4, to him who has been raised from the dead. And point number 5, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, obviously, it's one sentence, but I want to just break that sentence down a little bit so that we can get a better grasp of what Paul is saying. So let's just begin with the first point. You have died to the law. And I think immediately notice that Paul alters the thrust or the thought of the analogy in this application. In the analogy, the wife is free when her husband dies to marry another. Here, the analogy changes in that the law, whom we would have supposed to be the husband, we would think, well, then the law is dead, but that's not what he says. He says, but just like my analogy, Paul says, you have died. And I think this is very significant. The law is not dead. And we don't erase the law, and we do not live lawless lives. That's not what God has called us to. God has not given us liberty to live as we please. But rather, he says, rather than the law dying, we have died. We have been made new creations. We have been made new people. Therefore, our relationship to the law is changed entirely. The application argues that in Christ, we are free to belong to another, not because the law died, but rather we did. We are free to belong to another because we have died to the law. Okay. Now, this distinctive shift in the analogy is important. First, because the given law is merely a reflection of God's holiness and perfections. Okay, so when we speak of the law, whether it is the moral law that is given in our consciences or the law that has been given in the law of Moses, we want to understand that it is a reflection of God's holiness. If you take just the Ten Commandments It reflects the righteousness of God and the otherness of our God. It sets a pattern. It sets a revelation of what He is like. God did not give the law arbitrarily just because He thought it was a good idea. He didn't just write, "Children, obey your parents," just because He thought it was a good idea. It reflects His character. It reflects His love and His obedience to the Father. He does not simply say, "Thou shalt not steal," just because He thought that would be a good thing to do. No, it reflects His character, it reflects His nature. So when we see the law, we see that it is not an arbitrary list of do's and don'ts, but it is simply a reflection of who He is. It was given in relationship to his nature, revealed how holy He is and how unrighteous and how unholy we are. The second reason I think this shift is important is because the law is good. The problem in the relationship between the law and me was not the law. The problem in the relationship between God's law and me, the problem is me. And Paul says that, speaks about that in the verses that follow. In fact, look in verse number 5 of chapter 7. Listen to what he says, and we're going to come back to this verse again in just a few minutes. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions was aroused by the law, and it was at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So here's the law, and what did the law do? It aroused within me the sinful passions. And there's a third reason that this shift is important, this shift of the fact that we have died, not the law. And that has to do with the law's continued relationship in the life of the believer. In that, and we're going to put that on the back burner for right now for a few moments, and then we'll return to it shortly. I think Paul deals with that very clearly in verse number 4. But understand this, the principle that Paul argues is that in the same way that sin once reigned in your life, in that you were under its tyrannical rule, so the law reigned in your life so that you were not your own. Okay, up to this point, I have to admit, even as I wrote it, even as I studied it, it's more information than anything else, because this question pops into my mind, and it has popped into my mind for weeks now, and I've texted with some of our theologians and asked them about these different things, and they've all chimed in and told me they're different deals, and I appreciate our men, and I appreciate those guys that have some input. I appreciate commentaries, because my question is simply this: what does it mean that the law reigned over you? Really, what does it mean to you? If you were a Jew and you had the law, you had the Ten Commandments that was given to you, or you had the law of Moses that was given to you, we might understand that whole bearing that it had on the life of the believer, right? This Mosaic law was given, and it's evident that that they lived their lives under that strict moral code as though it was a strict taskmaster. So as we read through the Gospels, we see the religious leaders in Jesus' day, it was evident that they observed it to the letter, right? We know that. We see the Pharisees as they persecuted or as they pursued after Jesus and his disciples, and every wrong move that they made, they accused them of violating the law, eating corn in the cornfield. He said, "What's wrong with you? Why don't you tell your disciples that they shouldn't be working on the Sabbath day? They picked an ear of corn and they chewed on it," which I guess would be kind of hard work if you didn't boil it first. But that whole idea of they were eating that grain on a Sabbath day, and they were working. And so we can understand the Jewish mindset of, yeah, we are under this burden of the law to keep it with very little leeway, but they did so with the attempt to be considered righteous before God and man. In fact, Jesus warned against that in Matthew chapter 6, didn't he? He said, "Be careful when you pray, and you pray for the praise of men, when you stand on the street corners and you have these great King James prayers, if they prayed King James prayers in the time before King James, and the people would say, wow, what a wonderful public prayer. And Jesus said, well, there's your reward. Enjoy it. Pat on the back, and that's it. There's no eternal significance to it. Same with fasting and giving of your alms. And he warns about this whole attempt to keep the law, to be considered righteous before God and man. For the Gentile, however, I think Paul is still speaking of the Mosaic law, but in general, I think as God gave his law, that he gave a moral code that is kept by nature. And I think he refers to that back in chapter 2. And just bear with me, I just want to kind of flesh this out a little bit for you and me. I don't want this just to be information. I want us to think, and I mean, I'm inviting you to think this morning. In what way were you under the law? And in what way, and what does it look like now that you are delivered from the law? And you might be asking, well, why do I even care? Well, because Paul talks about it here in chapter 7, and it's in the Bible. You ought to care. So I'd like you to think through, what does that mean? And then what does it mean now that we are free from the law? And how is it applied to my life? Well, I think Paul addresses the very fact that all men are given a certain degree of a conscience in a natural way. Look back in Romans chapter 2, and let's begin in verse number 12 together. So beginning in verse number 12, Paul says, all have sinned, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So he makes a distinction there between the Jews and the Gentiles, because it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who are justified. Now here's how he explains the law in the life of the Gentile. When the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law or that written code. In fact, he says, they show the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So the question remains, in what way are we under the power of law? As Gentiles or as Jews? I think, first of all, we are under the reign and the power of law because we are incapable of keeping the law to the fullest. It can never make one righteous. So while the law establishes the standard for righteousness, it is a taskmaster that makes demands that we can never achieve. So the harder we try, the more it condemns. Whether it's from the Mosaic law or just a conscience by nature, knowing what is right and achieving to live, attempting to live righteously or live a moral life based upon your own strength, the harder you try, the more you realize that you fall short. And the problem with such a system is first that no matter how good you have been, your conscience will always ask, have you been good enough? Look at what he says in chapter 5 and verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass. In other words, here's the law that was given. And let's just take the Mosaic law. Paul says here that the law was given to increase the trespass. It revealed to us our sinful condition. Okay? Now, for those of us who know the gospel, we understand that when the law came and it reveals to us our sinful condition, it was for the purpose of drawing us to Christ. Okay? That law was never given to bring salvation. It was always always given to drive us to Christ to acknowledge our sin before Him. But when we take that law and we attempt to try to live that law based upon our own strength in a legalistic way, then we fall under its bondage. And this is why legalistic systems always fail. We can never be good enough. Okay? For centuries, men with good intent have attempted to establish utopian societies governed by a strict moral code, only to discover that sin remained. The Catholic monks would go into monasteries and they would live by themselves apart from the population because they didn't want to fall into the wicked culture of their day. And they lived by themselves, setting themselves apart, and they tried to live moral lives and godly lives based upon a strict law that they attempted to keep. The problem was they were there. And they were the problem. Not the culture, the heart. And so there was always trouble because there's always the human heart. And so men in the past, with good intent, have attempted to establish these societies where it is governed by strict moral codes, only to discover that sin remains. Churches, and not only Baptist churches, but that's the churches I grew up in, Baptist churches, unwittingly attempt to help the sanctification process among their congregants. And so we tend to establish specific codes of how we should live. If you are truly a Christian, then this is how you ought to live, and this is how you ought to act. It spells out exactly how if they are spiritual, how they will look. If they really love Jesus, then this is how they will behave. This is how they will dress. And some will go so far as to dictate how their women are to wear their hair. You always wear it in a bun. How men will cut their hair. The higher the hairline, as the hairline goes up, the blessings come down, type of a mentality. The colors they are allowed to wear, the host of other rules, and whatever that may be, I'm talking about in a legalistic system. All this is an attempt to be pleasing before God and before man. But the problem with that type of system is, first of all, no matter how good you've been, your conscience will always ask, have I been good enough? Have I been good enough? There's no assurance and there is no hope because your heart knows your heart. You haven't been good enough and you know it, even if you put on a good show before anybody else. But a second problem with such a system is that the human heart is given to compare ourselves by ourselves. And because your conscience accuses you, it drives you to find someone who is not performed as well as you and to measure your performance against theirs. You can always find somebody worse than you. Just remember that you are somebody else's worse. And you're helping make other people feel better because you're not as good as them. The law was given to expose our sinfulness by setting the standard for righteousness, but the law was not given to enable you to escape your sinfulness to attain righteousness. And thus, until you look to Christ, which is the intended purpose, it enslaves you in a vicious cycle of performance and failure. But there's another way in which we are under the reign and power of the law, and this is the argument I think that Paul hones in on in chapter 7. And here's the basic principle I believe that Paul is getting across in Romans chapter 7. We don't like being told what to do. Okay? It's as simple as that. I think what Paul is driving home is we don't like being told what to do. And it stirs us up when somebody says, you will not. Okay, that's the thrust, I think, of verse number 5. While we were living in the flesh, that is the description of life before Christ, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. In other words, when the law came and said, thou shalt not covet, that's the example that Paul uses here, we're going to read in just a minute, thou shalt not covet, all of a sudden, you began to covet. Right? St. Augustine writes in his Confessions, a description of what took place as a young man that he was recalling when he ran around with a bunch of other thugs. They were out playing their athletics, and then they were done, and they decided to go and raid this pear tree. And he writes, "We carried off a huge load of pears, but it was not to eat for ourselves, but rather to dump out to the hogs after barely tasting some of them ourselves. Doing this pleased us all the more because it was forbidden. Such was my heart, O God, such was my heart, which thou didst pity even in that bottomless pit. Behold, now let my heart confess to thee what it was seeking there when I was being gratuitously wanton, having no inducement to evil, but the evil itself." Why did I want to do evil? Because evil was appealing. It wasn't that the pear was pretty. It wasn't the pear. Wasn't that the pear was better than what I had at home. It wasn't that I was hungry. It was simply because I wanted to take the pear. It was foul, and I loved it. I loved my own undoing. I loved my error, not that for which I erred, but the error itself, a depraved soul falling away from security in thee to destruction in itself, seeking nothing from the shameful deed but shame itself. We want to do what we want to do because it is forbidden. We don't like being told what to do. And we see this playing out for those of us who have children. We know, or who have children, we know that without prompting, our children reveal to us the human heart. Tell them no. Give them anything in the garden that they can eat, but tell them no, don't touch that one fruit. Maybe not your children, but my children was a good illustration of the human heart. Because while they can touch everything else, that one thing, they will walk right next to it and look at you straight in the eye, and without even wanting to see that thing, will look at you straight in the eye, and they will reach out and they'll put their bony little fingers right on top of it just to say, "I did what you told me not to do." Why? Because we don't like being told what to do. And that, I think, is what Paul is describing here. We long to do what we want to do. We want to live autonomously from any other authority in our lives. And that's the culture in which we live. Who are you to tell me how I am to conduct my life? And that conflict within us is that warfare that requires us to live by faith. Now let's jump into verse number 7, because I think verse number 7 gives a good commentary of verses 4 through 6, and then the rest of the chapter gives a good example of verses 4 through 6. This is what Paul writes. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Paul argues that as Christians, we have died to the law in that its demands need not stir up our sinful passions to bear fruit unto death. That has changed. That's what Paul is saying. That has changed. And yet, we live in the already, but not yet. And he'll describe that a little bit later. Here's a second phrase, and don't panic. The second, third, and fourth phrase are much shorter than the first phrase. Okay, so the first is that you have died to the law. The second phrase is through the body of Christ. I want to point out again, our whole thrust in these chapters has been based upon our union with Christ. That's the basis of our understanding in the Christian life. We have been united with Christ. We've been united in His death. We've been united in His burial. We've been united in His resurrection. And we've been raised to walk in newness of life. That's where the Christian life takes place. No other way. There is no other way outside of Christ to live a Christian life. That kind of is a logical understanding. You cannot live the Christian life without Christ. Right? Christ life, Christian life. So our union with Christ is what he describes here. John Stott describes it is impossible to believe that there is any allusion here to the church, that body of Christ. No, it was his physical body which died on the cross, but through our personal union with Christ, we have shared in his death, and we may therefore be said to have died through his body. Christ in us, and we in him. We have died to the law through the body of Christ. Third phrase, so that you may belong to another. And again, it alludes to the first three verses. Paul speaks in the sense of belonging to another. We have been brought into a permanent union with Christ, and as in a marriage, we have become one. His life in us. Right? Paul speaks of this in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. We belong to another. The fourth phrase, to him who has been raised from the dead. Okay, Paul is very specific in this statement. It is not only that we are united with Christ and now in union with him, it is that we are united with him who has been raised from the dead. And the significance of that, and I wish you had been here an hour ago when Isaac talked through the resurrection of Christ and he began to deal with the so what's of the resurrection and how it impacts our lives. But and what a wonderful description or explanation of what we're looking at here. The significance is that our death to the law is followed by the resurrection as a new creation. We've been raised. And in his glorious discourse on the resurrection of Christ and all who follow him, Paul concludes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. Okay? And I asked you a few weeks ago to chew on that for a little bit, and I hope that you did, at least a little bit, at least enough to get stuck in your teeth, that the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. That is to say that in his life, Christ fulfilled the law to the fullest extent. He did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. He fulfilled all righteousness. When Christ came, he fulfilled the law to the fullest extent so that he might offer himself a perfect sacrifice without any unrighteousness within him, without any sin. And in his death, he paid the penalty for our violation of that law, by bearing God's wrath that was intended for us. And in his resurrection, it was a declaration of victory over sin and removed death's sting. That is, that he has fulfilled the law and he has fulfilled the payment for our sin and he has become the satisfaction or the propitiation for our sin. We have died to the law, and it is to this Christ that we are united. So think that through. It is to this Christ who has died in righteousness, bearing our sin and being raised again victorious over death and the grave and having fulfilled the law completely. It is in this Christ that we are united. But notice that last phrase. And I do want to spend a few moments on this. In order that we may bear fruit for God. And I think this is the chief end, that we may bear fruit for God. chief end in this discourse. There's a contrast in that once we bore fruit unto death, but now in Christ we bear fruit for God. And here then, I believe, is where the law comes in once again. Remember, the law did not die, rather we did. Therefore, we enter into a new relationship with the law in Christ. Read with me in verse number 6. I think there we find the key to what Paul is saying. Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. If you've been here for very long, you know what this refers to, where this takes us. But now our relationship to the law is not one that has been written on stone tablets. It's not an external dictate upon the life of God's people. It is not a written code that is laid upon us and is taught to us and is rehearsed before us, and that we continue to remind ourselves and to say, you need to know God, you need to know God, you need to know God, you need to do this, you need to do that. It's not from an external purpose, but that which is by the Spirit of God written upon our hearts. And there's a difference between the two. This here deals with the new covenant. He's really describing what has taken place when we came to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. We have entered into a new covenant entirely. Not that old covenant of that law, but in a new covenant of the law written upon our hearts. This is what I'd like to do. I'd like to turn to a couple of passages of Scripture. I just want to read them, make a few commentaries, few comments about it, and then I'd like to apply it to our lives personally. So turn with me, first of all, to Jeremiah chapter 31. We have read this before. We're going to continue to read it over again just to remind ourselves of what Christ has done on our behalf. By the way, you will notice that it is written to the children of Israel, to Jacob. But we believe that as children of Abraham, we are children of Abraham by faith, not a new Jerusalem, not a new Israel, but we are children of Abraham by faith, that this applies to us. Let's begin actually in verse number 33, as he's already begun, and he speaks of the nation of Israel. But in verse 33, this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. By the way, we're going to observe the Lord's table in just a few minutes. And we recall what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When Jesus held the cup up, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. He's referring to this. We have been brought into a new relationship with our God. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. This is what I will do. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. It is no longer on the tablets. It is no longer an external work, but that which is written upon our hearts. As a result, I will be their God. They shall be my people. We belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are His called out people. We are a set apart people. We are a holy nation. We are a royal priesthood. We belong to God. We belong to another. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Remember we read last week from the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, that you are to rehearse this law before your children. You're supposed to write them upon the doorposts of your house. You have the frontlets before your eyes. You're to speak of it in the morning, in the evening. While those are good disciplines in our lives to continue to rehearse the Word of God in our lives, that was in order for that oral law to be passed on. You need to know the Lord. You need to know the Lord. You need to know the Lord. It is all external. Here he says, you know him. You know God. Why? Because you are his people and he is your God. This is something, a work of God in your own heart. He has changed you from within. You are born anew. You are a new creation. And so he describes here then that you don't no longer, will you be saying you need to know the law from an external position. You know the Lord because he has changed your heart to know him, to love him, to cherish him. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. My sins are many, his mercy more. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 26. Again, he is speaking of the new covenant, and in the midst of his description in verse 26, he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Do you see the difference that he has there? On the one hand, there is that external law that says this is how you are to pattern your life, and the harder we try, the more we realize we can never keep it. We can try hard, we can come what we consider to be close, but it is never enough, and it is always places it under its bondage and under its hopelessness, and recognizing us that we cannot serve God. And then on the other hand, the more it tells us not to do something, the more we want to do it. We reject being told what to do, as opposed to what has happened now, that he has given us a new heart. He has placed his law within us, and he has given to us his spirit who will instruct us and will empower us, will enable us to live godly lives, to live accordingly to the law. It is no longer something that we want to reject. It is no longer something that is burdensome, but God's laws are not burdensome to us. It is something we do because we love the Lord. There's an entirely different approach. Why? Because we belong to him. I remember clearly being in the ninth grade. I grew up in a home where my mom and dad loved the Lord. We weren't allowed to go to movies when we were growing up, or the movie theater, and we didn't have DVDs, or we had a console TV that you had to kind of bump on the wall, a bump on the ground every while so it would work, and it hold the rabbit ears so you can get some signal. And we only had three stations, four if you had UHF. So we didn't have movies at home. We didn't go to movie theaters. And I remember in the ninth grade, we were having a field trip, and we were going to go to the movies. We're going to watch Westworld with Telly Savalas, another bald guy. And I knew that my mom and dad didn't want me to go to movies, but I really wanted to go. And I said, Mom, we're going on this field trip next week. Oh, yeah? Where are you going to go? Are we going to see this really interesting Western film that would give us a hit? You know, tried to explain it, and my mom said this, said, Matt, you know what mom and dad think about that, and you know what we desire, but you're a grown-up. You make that choice. Man, I hated that. Because all of a sudden, it wasn't a matter of you are not allowed to do it, and so I really wanted to do it, but it was a matter of you make a decision knowing what we desire and knowing what we want for you. And I didn't want to go because I knew that that was too precious to my mom and my dad. Not because it was necessarily evil, but because the whole motivation was based upon, I love mom and dad too much to do something that might hurt them. And that's a very weak illustration of what has happened to us. The whole approach of godly living takes place from within. because God has made us new. We are His people. He is our God. He has written the law upon our hearts, and there is a longing and there is a love for serving the Lord and bearing fruit for His glory. We have entered into a new relationship, a new covenant with our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been delivered not only from the bondage and from the tyrannical rule of sin, but we have been delivered from the power of the law upon us. The power, not because that law has been removed, but the law has been changed in that our relationship with it is within our own hearts as new creations. And we serve the Lord based upon that.